We read God's Word in Revelation 21, reading the entire chapter and through verse 6 of chapter 22. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th, a jacinth, the 12th, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he saith unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. We read the word of God this far. We turn also this morning for our instruction to Lord's Day 22 of our Heidelberg Catechism. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. It's not unusual to find in a biography book a page or two in which is a brief timeline or summary or synopsis of the life of the person about whom the book is written. The Psalms are said to be the spiritual biography of the child of God. And in those Psalms, the child of God finds all of the emotions that he might experience in this life, from sorrow to joy, all of the situations of life, from birth to death and persecution and deliverance, all of the sins of this life, from the sins of the heart to the sins of the act, such as murder and adultery, and all of the forms of true repentance. But if you want to ask, where can I find a timeline of the main events in my spiritual life as a child of God, you can go to Lord's Day 22. Lord's Day 22 treats the doctrines of the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. But it does so in the way of reminding us that by virtue of the regenerating work of God, we have in us now the beginning of eternal joy. That secondly, on that timeline, there will come a time when our soul is taken immediately to glory. Thirdly, a time when our body is raised from the dead and reunited with our soul. And finally, to all eternity, we will enjoy in fullness the glory and the salvation of God. We're going to examine that timeline today, as we are in all of these Lord's Days, from the viewpoint of the covenant. And it's not difficult to do. The resurrection of the body, after all, serves or makes possible our enjoyment of life everlasting in heaven. And that will be covenant life. But already now, the life we have in us is the life of covenant fellowship with God. Revelation 21 and 22, which we read this morning, will help us see both that our life now, and even more that our life later in heaven is covenant life. The chapters speak of heaven, not as it is a place where we go after we die, that is not the place where our souls go after death, but heaven as it will be when Jesus Christ comes again and renews all things. It speaks of heaven as the new heaven and new earth, the recreated universe. And the focal point of life in that created universe is Jehovah God, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of Jehovah God, and the life that we have with Him. I call your attention, therefore, to this under the theme, everlasting covenant life. Notice first its character, second its development, in which we'll trace the timeline, and finally our confession. What kind of life is this everlasting life of which the Lord's Day speaks? Well, the fact that it's called everlasting life tells us already that it's a different kind of life than earthly life, and it's different in two ways. In the first place, it's different in length or in duration. Earthly life is limited. Earthly life has a timeline to it which ends finally in death. In other words, earthly life is not everlasting. Our bodies cease living. But this life, this everlasting life, goes on forever. So there is a difference in duration. But in the second place, and even more fundamentally, the difference between everlasting life and the life that we now live in the body is a difference of character or kind. Earthly life involves relationships with other humans, involves participating in earthly activities with other humans. It involves using the means to support earthly life that God has given, such as food and drink. And earthly life, because we are by nature depraved, involves sin. In those respects, this eternal life is different. Rather than focusing on earthly life and earthly interaction with humans, this eternal life, everlasting life, does focus on relationships. It is a covenant life, but on spiritual relationships. The means by which this everlasting life is supported is not food and drink, but the Word of God and the grace of God, which comes from Christ and by His Spirit. And whereas our earthly life is characterized by sin, this everlasting life is characterized by faith and obedience as the gracious work of God in us and in the power of which we seek God. In other words, this life is everlasting life because it is God's life. God, who alone is everlasting and eternal. You have, I have, in us, the life of God. And right away you stand amazed at the wonder of it. The life that God breathed into Adam when He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Divine life, by which Adam could have a relationship with God, that life which he lost in the soul when he transgressed the command of God in paradise, that life God restores to you and to me through Jesus Christ, and not to us only, but to all His covenant seed, that we might have in us everlasting life. It's because this life is the life of God Himself that we say it is covenant life. To live apart from God, we just sang in 203, is death. Indeed, earthly life, earthly existence by nature is not life in its highest and fullest sense. Our concern on earth is our own bodies, our own earthly advantage, getting ahead. And by nature, we don't seek God and His glory and to serve and praise Him. But this covenant life that God works in us makes us understand that earthly things are only temporary, that their value is only limited. And so it makes us think above and look beyond this life to the next and understand that even in this life, greatest joy and purpose is to be found in serving Jehovah God. This is covenant life. It must be because God is the God of the covenant. If you ask, what is there about God's life? What would you characterize or how would you explain that God lives? And that He lived from all eternity. You wouldn't say, well, He goes boating and skiing. You wouldn't say, well, He has to eat and drink. You wouldn't say, well, He sleeps. You wouldn't say He lives in a mansion made of earthly materials. None of those things characterize God. And yet, He lives. His life is one of fellowship with the Son and the Spirit from all eternity and to all eternity. So in the passage that we read, John speaks of the character of this new life. He speaks of it, first of all, as being the kind of life in which the curse is abolished and death is abolished. Chapter 21, verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. And in chapter 22, verse 3, which I read earlier today, there shall be no more curse. In other words, every hindrance to the enjoyment of life is removed. Sin and the curse of sin is gone. Then the Apostle John speaks of this life as being given to those whose names are written in the book of life, chapter 21, verse 27, which we understand to be the counsel of God, the electing, determining grace of God. Though we're found in that book of life and therefore have a right to be in heaven, yet we in heaven partake of the tree of life, verse 2 of chapter 22. We drink of the water of life, chapter 21, verse 6. And that water of life, which is part of the river of life, 22, verse 1. All of which teaches us that Jehovah God, who is life, is the source and giver of our life, is also the God who sustains our life. Even in heaven, the reason why we will live forever is not just that God created our body and soul such that it cannot die, but the reason we will live forever with God is that God will continually nourish and strengthen our body and preserve it. That life takes the form of covenant fellowship comes out also in the passage we read in three different ways. First of all, in reference to marriage, chapter 21, verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And whereas the focus there is on the beauty and the glory of the bride, we don't forget that a bride and her husband will be a covenant family. They will live together in delight and in joy. Then in chapter 21, verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. The very covenantal formula that God used with Noah and with Abraham and with others, He uses here again to show that the life we live in heaven will be a covenant life. And thirdly, the reference to a family in verse 7, I will be His God, and He shall be my son. Everlasting covenant life. is the life that God gives his people in Jesus Christ. The grace of God is underscored then because we're reminded, and the passage reminds us of the same, that not all have this life. All did in Adam, all fell in Adam, and not to everyone who's born from Adam is this life restored. But this is a particular and a gracious gift of God to his people in Jesus Christ. Those who are not renewed again in Jesus Christ live an earthly life in which they know nothing but spiritual death. Death is a form of existence. That's not the way the world thinks of it. For the world, death is the end of existence. Viewed biblically, death is a form of existence. Those who are dead exist. Even in hell, those who endure the wrath of God forever, that final death, exist, but they exist in separation from God and not enjoying the fellowship and the communion of God, but rather experiencing his wrath and anger to all eternity. John speaks of that too in chapter 21, verse 8, in which he speaks of those who are in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And by second death he means it's the ultimate and the final and the everlasting manifestation of what death really is, existence apart from God. If you ask what then was the first death, it must be the death that came on all in Adam, the spiritual death of our souls. What explains the death of all men and the death of those whom John sees in the lake of fire is their own sins. So that twice in the passage we read, verses 8 and 27 of chapter 21, sins are mentioned, and a list of sins, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is not to suggest that only those who have sinned go to hell and those who don't go to hell but go to heaven must not have sinned. That's not true, of course. But rather, this is to emphasize that those who experience the wrath of God to all eternity experience his wrath justly and righteously. Because death began not just with God saying to man, well, I think it's time for you to die now, but with man saying to God, I will live apart from thee. I will see how I can live without thee, and finding that apart from God is only death. What's this underscoring for you and for me? The grace of God in bringing us to enjoy again his life. What was there about you or me that would motivate or induce God to give us this life which he does not give to all men? And the answer is, not a thing. We understand that in our heads, but do we confess that? And is that confession a sincere confession that we make all of our life long? The making of this confession and understanding it and not forgetting it is what's going to promote in us a true humility, a genuine awe and reverence of Jehovah for what he's done in saving us. To say, of myself I was not worthy, I did not a thing to make myself worthy of this life or to take that life to me. It is all of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and for the sake of Christ's atoning death. But what effect now does it have on us to hear again that we have this life renewed in us, that we are objects of this grace? It creates in us joy, everlasting joy, the beginning of eternal joy. And it creates in us the hope that one day we will inherit perfect salvation. So, underscoring that this life in us is a life of the grace of God, let's come to see its development, the different stages on the timeline of the Christian spiritual life. The first stage in our spiritual life, though not explicitly mentioned in Lord's Day 22, is that of our regeneration. The implanting, the first working in us of the life of God, the bringing to life of a soul that was dead. This work of regeneration is no less powerful or amazing than the work of God creating all things out of nothing. And it's no less amazing or wonderful than the work of God recreating and resurrecting our bodies, which have decayed, by calling them as if they were. For this work of God, regeneration, is the work of God giving life to the dead soul. Child of God has to remember that the reason we're told of these stages in our development as Christians is that we don't always remember them ourselves. There are some who are of the opinion that you must remember and know the date, perhaps even the place at which you were of your regeneration, or they might say of your conversion. But that's just not true of every child of God. Especially, it's not true of those children of God who were born to believing parents, grew up in believing homes, and from a child on knew the Scriptures and trusted them and found salvation in Christ. The day of my regeneration, I remember no more than I remember the moment and the circumstances of my birth and what I first thought when I saw the light of a delivery room and the face of my mother. These things I don't have in my memory. But that they happened is beyond doubt. And so it is with regard to the regeneration of the child of God. When did God regenerate me? I might know if I lived a life of unbelief and ungodliness when I was converted. But when God first implanted his life in me, when first he taught me to seek him and to recognize that the sins in which I lived were not going to give me peace and happiness, I know not, but he did regenerate me. For after all, I love the law of God. Isn't that the confession of every one of us? That's a reality that's always found in those who are regenerated. We love the law of God. I don't say we love it every moment. I don't say that every moment of our life we live as though we love it. But that love for that law, that understanding that in the way of obedience we show we love God himself, that's singular, that's particular to those who've been given this new life in Jesus Christ. And therefore, says the Catechism, though it doesn't speak of our regeneration in as many words, I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. That's an amazing confession, because it shows how the power of God's grace gives us to rise above the trials and troubles of this life. The child of God says this, I feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. He says this when all is well and he's healthy. He says it when he's full. He says it when he's surrounded by family and friends and life on earth is good. But he says it also when he or she has lost a spouse or a child in death. when his body or her body is racked by pain, when there are trials and troubles of life, and the child of God says, I focus not just on the earthly circumstances of my life, but I feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. I know that through all these things, God is preparing me to live with him in heaven. That's the first stage. The second event on the spiritual timeline of the Christian is the glorification of the soul of the child of God at death. This also, though it's found a little more explicitly in the Lord's Day than is the matter of regeneration, this also is passed by rather quickly and is not the focal point of Lord's Day 22. We find it in the first part of answer 57. That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head. Again, that heaven to which our soul is taken at death is not the heaven as John sees it in Revelation 21 and 22, by which I mean to say the heaven of Revelation 21 is the renewed creation in which bodies as well as souls of God's people are found. But still, the heaven to which we go in our soul at death is a place of glory and a place of beauty, a place where our souls are made sinless, where in our souls we are present with Jesus Christ and the other saints of God, and where we receive and enjoy the evidence that our battle against sin is over. In heaven, where our souls go after death, we enjoy this covenant life of God in greater measure. For one thing, not only do our bodies and the sin that affects our bodies yet hinder us from enjoying fully the fellowship of God, but the sins that cleave to our soul, and every one of us confesses that in my soul yet is sin and the tendency to sin. That I will be glorified means that my soul will be changed, that it will be made sinless, and that being sinless, it can dwell with God in heaven. We find comfort in making this our confession. Making the confession that our souls will be immediately taken up to Christ, its head at death, enables us to long for death when we know that this life and the happiness and joys of this life are over for us. That until we die, there will be only pain. There will be only suffering, we can say, but one day it will be over and my life will be better. Not just I won't be and I won't feel and I'll be gone, but I will enjoy life with Christ in sinless, painless perfection. I remind you then just momentarily of the different views of life or existence, rather, after death, which the Christian rejects on the basis of the confession we're making here. The idea of soul sleep. That although the child of God will go to heaven later in soul and body, the heaven as John speaks of it in Revelation 21, until that time his soul is not conscious. And we reject that because it's contrary to the teaching of Scripture, as well as the confession of Reformed believers in this Lord's Day, that at death I am immediately with Christ. His promise to the penitent malefactor on the cross, and the hope that the Apostle Paul expresses in Philippians 1 are conclusive. There is, secondly, the error of purgatory, which gives the child of God absolutely no comfort in the face of death, because it teaches that after death, my soul will suffer in the fires that are like the fires of the everlasting hell. I will endure the wrath of God until I've borne it so fully that my soul is purged from all its defilement. As if the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for me and the work of His Spirit regenerating and renewing me was not enough to purge me from that sin, and as if His taking of my soul to heaven is not able to purge me fully from that sin, I must go suffer in the soul. Once again, this idea is contrary to the scriptures that speak of our dwelling with God immediately after death, but it also robs the child of God who's dying a slow, painful death of his hope and comfort that at death he is immediately relieved of all his struggles with pain and sickness. Thirdly, we reject the ideas of the reincarnation of the soul. These are pagan ideas, that there are only so many souls out there in the world, and all of these souls get recycled. So right now you have a soul in your body, and when you die, your body and your soul separate, which of course they do. But then reincarnation teaches that that soul will be placed inside another body, be it a human body, maybe it will be a horse, an animal of some sort, and maybe the kind of body you get in your next life is a directly corresponds to what kind of person you were in this life, so that if you're not a very good person, you could become a very unnoble or ugly person or thing in the next. But we reject these ideas because they don't view the soul to begin with as being that faculty, that creature or part of God's creation by which we have fellowship with God. And they also don't speak of a soul going immediately to heaven to be with Christ. What hope the Christian faith gives us, the genuinely, truly scriptural faith gives us, which perversions of scripture, false Christianity, and paganism cannot give. The third point on the Christian's timeline is the resurrection of the body. And this is the focal point of answer 57. My body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. There we have in a nutshell all the essential elements of what the resurrection of the body is. The soul and body are reunited, which means the body comes to life again, and the body is glorified, made like unto the glorious body of Christ. This too is the hope of the child of God on the basis of the words and confession of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, but also of that wonderful chapter about the resurrection of the body in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 and following. Making this our confession, we again distance ourselves from any carnal notions, earthly notions, about what the life or what the future might hold for our bodies. Not only the idea of annihilation, that there simply is nothing for the body after death, but also the false hope that science and medicine hold out that one day death will be conquered by scientific and medical means. One day we will discover something that enables a body to live forever on earth. Or one day we will discover something that can make the bodies of our dead loved ones who died recently come to life again to live here below. All of which the child of God says, why would I want to live longer here below than those years in which God gives me to live? Why do I not want to go to heaven and live there forever? For the resurrection of our body is going to be an advance in salvation. That's why it's another step or point on the timeline of the Christian's life. At death, we experience sinless glory, but only in our soul. There's something imperfect about heaven and our enjoyment of covenant life with God in heaven only in the soul. The full enjoyment of this requires body and soul to be reunited and the whole church of God to be gathered with Him in the New Jerusalem. And when that day comes, the fourth point on the spiritual timeline of the child of God and of our spiritual life will be reached, that being perfect salvation. I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, but after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Of that perfect salvation, Revelation 21 and 22 is a snapshot or picture to instruct us. What beautiful imagery the apostle uses in these chapters to describe heaven and what heaven will be like. The beauty of heaven he uses or conveys by speaking of this New Jerusalem as being made up of precious stones and metals. And of course, this wasn't John's idea only either. Even the inspiration of the scriptures, of this part of the scriptures, is still the result of God giving him a vision into heaven so that he saw himself in vision form of the beauty and the glory of heaven. He describes heaven, that perfect salvation which we will inherit, as being a city with enclosed walls. And not only is the picture there that God will defend and preserve us, as walls are the defense of a city against enemies, but the implication also will be that that city is filled to the walls. It's full. Every elect child of God will be gathered in. That city is one that will be sustained by water, the rivers of water, and the fruit of the tree of life, reminding us that Jesus Christ is our Savior, even in heaven, to all eternity, continuously bestows on us the fruits and the benefits of His death and resurrection and the salvation He's given. But these earthly comparisons aren't enough. The glory of heaven is too great to be expressed in earthly words. So that the Heidelberg Catechism borrows from Isaiah 64, verse 4, and 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, in saying that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive. Read any book you want. If I'm saying of the revelation that John saw, the vision he saw recorded in these chapters of the glory of heaven, that even that is not even the fullness of the glory and doesn't even approach the grandeur of what heaven is, then there's no other book you can read either about someone who may be in his dying moments, but he didn't die because he came back to earth, he came back to life later, saw a glimpse into heaven. There's nothing you will read on this earth that describes for you and for me the glory of heaven. This too becomes part of our confession. Because so often I'm tempted to think of heaven in such terms as leads me to say, you know, heaven will be nice, but earth is nice too. It's a beautiful sunny spring day in May. What more beautiful thing can you find on earth than a day like this? And that will lead some to say, so I don't need heaven. Let me enjoy spring days in May for the rest of my life. That will be enough. Oh, one who speaks that way does not understand what a glorious place heaven will be. And what's the focal point of that glory? God Himself. There will be no temple there. 21 verse 22 says, For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. You understand what that's saying? The focal point of heaven will be worship. That's what you did in a temple, after all. But that worship will be carried out not through priests, not through men wearing lovely garments offering sacrifices on our behalf, but will be carried out by our having direct access to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There won't even be in heaven elders and deacons and pastors. These are only earthly means by which God provides for us while we're here below. There in heaven, in the light that proceeds from God and Jesus Christ, we will walk in perfect obedience, knowing Him as fully as we will ever know Him, and praising His name forever. That you and I have as our hope. We make it our confession. This life, in all of its stages, is our life. And because the glorification of the soul and the resurrection of the body and the enjoyment of life everlasting is the natural, well, not natural, but the certain progress of this life by the grace of God, I know that because now I enjoy the beginning of it, I will enjoy all the other aspects in time. The pains and the sorrows that I feel on earth bring me closer to God and so give me joy. The sickness that I have, which makes me know that my body will die, makes me long to enjoy more this covenant life of God. Do you live in the hope of the resurrection of the body and of heaven as your home? The very fact that we make this confession is the proof that this everlasting life is in us. For we make it not just because we were taught to make it, not just because we learned some words and now we are spitting out the words we were taught to say, but we make it because the grace of God in our heart assures us that it is so. The fact that I've been renewed and regenerated already now to be an instrument of the glory of God is the confidence that God, who begins to work grace in me, will perform it until the day of His coming. So, as a cloud of witnesses watching the church on earth, to use the figure of Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, reminds us that they who finish the race inherit perfect salvation, may you and I continue our earthly pilgrimage, remembering this earth is not our home. We are traveling toward the celestial city, the New Jerusalem. Amen.